Rome has never been clearer on where they stood in relation to the canons of Trent.
Right.
And yet, professing Protestants have been in agreement with them without challenging them or without themselves challenging the tenets of the canons of Trent.
Now, who has to move in order for unity to be achieved?
I want to piggyback on that, because how often do Protestants defend justification sola fide anymore?
Yeah.
And
yeah.
since we apparently don't embrace it in significant numbers anymore, why not go to Rome? Why not make an agreement with Rome?
It makes sense, yeah.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
In his first speech as Pope, Benedict XVI declared the current successor assumes as his primary commitment that of working tirelessly toward the reconstitution of the full and visible unity of all Christ's followers. Before he took the name Pope Benedict XVI, Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger had already established a name for himself as the Vatican's doctrinal watchdog, head of the Sacred Congregation of Doctrine. And in that capacity, Cardinal Ratzinger was the guiding hand in Pope John Paul II's famous encyclicals, such as Dominus Iesus, which continued to regard the theology of the Reformation as gravely deficient. Yet, he has also led Vatican consultations with mainline Protestants and evangelicals. What can modern Reformation and White Horse Inn folks expect of this new pope? Will he look back to the pre-conciliar legacy, or will he be a catalyst for Roman Catholic Protestant unity, or maybe something in between? For all of us who care about truth and unity, these aren't irrelevant or trivial questions. While John Paul II can certainly be praised for his uncompromising stand on Christian social ethics and called for greater Christian unity, it must never be forgotten that he was regularly calling for renewal of devotion to traditional Roman Catholic teaching on justification, on the cult of Mary, and in his papal visits to Latin America, especially warning against the incursion of Protestantism. And all along the way, Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger was his theologian in residence. What we're going to be talking about tonight is a discussion of the new pope's actual views, things that he's written over the years that help us get a better perspective on where exactly he might take the Roman Church and what that means for us as Protestants. Obviously, he's not our pope, but if we're talking about Protestant-Catholic relations, then he is certainly someone with whom we will have to gain greater familiarity. A lot of evangelicals think that Cardinal Ratzinger is a tremendous person to be pope because he continues the conservative political and social and cultural policies of John Paul II. As Norman Geisler says, he's going to hold the line against liberalism and relativism. With this background, we're going to turn to some of the representative statements by the new pope to obtain a better idea of what we might expect from his pontificate. And with our usual cast of characters, we have here in the studio the Reverend Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, who's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt teaches theology at Concordia University and is a Lutheran minister. Reverend Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary in California. First of all, gentlemen, this has become a worldwide phenomenon, the election of the new pope. I think all of us were stunned, and Catholics were stunned, perhaps, at the worldwide fascination with both the death of John Paul II and the election of the new pope. Why do you think, in an age of so much secularization, there was this interest in the media, at least in the United States, with this event?
Well, for one thing, the recent American election made a big deal out of the culture wars and the power of religious values upon determining the election of the president. And there's been a lot of debate in the United States about the vote of the Roman Catholic traditional ethnic voter that had been a traditional Democrat that apparently in larger numbers this time, although it's the jury's still out on the exact numbers. But that bloc seemed to vote for Bush this time based on the so-called faith and values question. So people were already talking about the importance of faith, the importance of having convictions about abortion and euthanasia and gay marriage and so on. So John Paul II, of course, is viewed by the secular media as part of that alliance with the faith and values people in the United States. So there's always been the pump's already been primed for that. The other thing with John Paul II is he really is a heroic individual in terms of his fight against communism.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And along with Reagan's death and Blessed Maggie getting up in years in the UK, I'm thinking of Maggie Thatcher, and John Paul II, the three of them largely brought down the Berlin Wall and hastened the end of communism.
And I think perhaps on the cynical side of it, we have to wonder how much celebrity has to play with it, the cult of celebrity, as well as it was really a hyped media event. I mean, every news program in America talked about the process for selecting a pope, which has always been in place, but it received more recognition because it was given that emphasis by the media. So people followed the lead of their favorite morning shows, et cetera. And I think that sort of whet the appetite for the process. And so they were, in fact, somewhat surprised that the selection took as was quick as it was.
Here is a report of an official note in the Vatican newspaper, an official note by Cardinal Ratzinger when he was prefect of the Vatican's Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, warning, quote, that describing Protestant churches as sister churches can cause ambiguities, since the Church of Rome is not sister, but mother of all the particular churches.
Mm-hmm.
Furthermore, this appellation can only apply to those ecclesial communities that have preserved a valid episcopate and Eucharist. Then, in September 2000, the encyclical Dominus Iesu, signed by Ratzinger and promulgated by Pope John Paul, ignited a firestorm of protest, especially from Lutheran and Reformed bodies that had been engaged in fruitful ecumenical dialogue. I should say mainline Lutheran and Reformed bodies. On the other hand, defenders of evangelicals and Catholics together, ECT, read Dominus Iesus differently as a statement on Rome's side of honest ecumenism, which is only read negatively by left-of-center ecumenists. The phrase, gravely deficient, said the editors of Christianity Today, is directed at non-Christian religions. Non-Catholics are in a state of grace, their baptism is recognized, and they are therefore in a certain communion, albeit imperfect, with the Church. Now, all of this was going on at the same time that the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity was engaged in ecumenical discussions on justification, especially with the Lutheran World Federation, which issued in the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. And here's what the document says. Sorry, it's a longish quote, but it sort of sets things up for us where we are in the ecumenical discussion, at least where mainline Protestants and Rome are. The present Joint Declaration, 1999, has this intention, namely to show that on the basis of their dialogue, of the subscribing Lutheran churches and the Roman Catholic Church are now able to articulate a common understanding of our justification by God's grace through faith in Christ, despite remaining questions and issues. Building on previous consultations, the Joint Declaration affirms agreement in essential points regarding justification. Furthermore, we read, the differences between us do not keep us from asserting a common agreement in the gospel of justification. But then there are these particular cases where even in the document, for instance, faith is defined as faith, hope, and love. So the evangelical doctrine of faith is explicitly rejected. Faith is love of God and neighbor, the document says. The conclusion of the declaration is that the anathemas of each body no longer apply. Quote, the teaching of the Lutheran churches presented in this declaration does not fall under the condemnations of the Council of Trent. The condemnations in the Lutheran confessions do not apply to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church presented in this declaration. Yet adding, nothing is thereby taken away from the seriousness of the condemnations related to the doctrine of justification. End quote. Does that seem to suggest that the doctrine of justification as understood then remains condemned? But the doctrine of justification as the World Lutheran Federation understands it today doesn't fall under that condemnation.
Sadly, I think that's exactly what's being said. Mm-hmm. Just a caveat, Mike, I know you're too shy, but you're reading from an essay that you produced that's on the whitehorsein.org website, and I want to give everybody the name of that essay. It's called What Can Protestants Expect from the New Pope? It's in the Between the Times section on whitehorsein.org, and you can find the entire article there and download it and get all the quotes that Mike just read. It's a great piece, Mike.
Thanks, Kim.
Very helpful.
there's a lot in the Joint Declaration on Justification that really is helpful, where you say, okay, this isn't weasel language. There's agreement here on some really important points. But what happens when you say the good news is we're justified through no merits of our own, but the faith that is the instrument of our justification is defined as faith, hope, and charity?
Oh, you have something other than faith being the empty hand that grasps the great Christ. You have faith then being defined as a series of virtues. And how exactly does that mean having nothing to do with any merit in me?
Exactly.
It's nutso.
So it's a change of language, but not fundamentally altering the
Still have the same sort of thing, just said in a slightly different way.
And I think historically, if those statements are to have any merit whatsoever, there must be a recanting of the canons of Trent. I mean, you can't make statements like that without recanting from the Roman Catholic Church's response to Protestant theology. And then on the other hand, as you mentioned, Mike, I think it shows that there has been equivocation on the part of mainstream evangelicalism on these very issues, that they have sort of backed up from our historical creeds and confessions on the doctrine of justification.
Mm, yeah. If you don't believe that, here are the canons and decrees in the Council of Trent on justification. Canon 9 says, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema.
Exactly.
That's never been overturned. Canon 11, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ, or by the sole remission of sins, or that the grace by which we're justified is only the good will of God, let him be anathema. Canon 12, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits for Christ's sake, let him be anathema. Canon 24, if anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, and that's the new definition, Mike, right there, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase, let him be anathema. Canon 30.
Give them credit for clarity.
Yeah, and this is great. It's clear. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. And one more, Canon 32. If anyone says that the good works of the one justified are in such manner the gifts of God that they are not also the good merits of him justified, or that the one justified by the good works that he performs by the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly merit an increase of grace and eternal life, let him be anathema. Mm. So at the end of the day, we're justified by a faith formed in love and by the fruit, the actual works that faith produced, not by the object of our faith, Jesus Christ.
That's exactly correct. And Ken's point was correct, too. It is not out of order to say, then will you recant on these?
Right.
That's not out of order.
Yeah, because the church is still bound to the canons of Trent.
And why is it that any time a Protestant body enters into these kind of official ecumenical relations with Rome, Rome wins?
Hmm. Yeah, I remember asking Father Richard John Newhouse, who sort of spearheaded the evangelicals and Catholics together, what happens with this whole prospect of unity? Is this an acquisition or a merger?
That's a Freudian slip.
Yeah, acquisition or a merger. Do you just assume us and we have to leave our convictions at the door? At the end of the day, we are Roman Catholic? And he said, at the end of the day, when this process is finished, yes, there is no full communion in the body of Christ apart from being in full communion with the Pope.
That's why Ratzinger is such a great choice, because he's very clear on that.
Yeah.
This gray, fuzzy area is gone. Ratzinger is perfectly clear and is in full agreement with Newhouse on that.
Well, and whatever important gains in ecumenical openness at Vatican II, it not only opened itself to Protestantism generally, but liberal Protestantism. And so the Protestant conversation partner isn't always faithfully representing what we would regard as our own concerns at the table.
Yeah, the Lutheran World Federation doesn't speak for me, thank you very much.
More recent statements confirm this. in Mysterium Ecclesiae, 1973, drafted by Ratzinger's predecessor as prefect and then ratified by Paul VI, we read, "The visible church is herself also the spiritual church, the church of Jesus Christ, and even more strongly, this one and only church, which is at once spiritual and earthly, is so concrete that she can be called by name. She subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and the bishops in union with that successor." There is no ambiguity here, Ratzinger writes. This is the new pope commenting on that encyclical. "There is no ambiguity here. The full identity between the Church of Jesus Christ and the Roman Catholic Church is clearly set forth. But this full concreteness of the church does not mean that every other church can be only a non-church." The followers of Christ are not permitted to imagine that Christ's church is nothing more than a collection, divided but still possessing a certain unity, of churches and ecclesial communities. And then he goes on to defend papal infallibility. "Trent's internal reforms were only progressively and never fully realized." He says, "I am convinced that we will make progress today not by turning away from Trent, but only by a radicalization of what is to be found there."
There it is.
There's your answer.
Yeah.
So that's, I mean...
Well, the great day in all of this is really clear. We've got a man who now presently is Pope, who is a great theologian. He's not a relativist. So when he says... Yeah. that we live in a culture of secularism and so on the culture war side, he's going to be a great ally. And when it comes to this notion of the gospel, he's going to be somebody we're going to have to oppose with the truth of Romans chapter 4 and 5.
Sure, sure. But there's a certain clarity about that, given the sort of fog that's been upon us since Vatican II. This is progress in a strange sort of way, that Rome will be Rome again.
Well, and that's that clarity and that consistency is, to me, that's all the more condemning for the Protestants who have entered into these agreements and signed these statements, because Rome has never been clearer on where they stood in relation to the canons of Trent.
Right.
And yet, professing Protestants have been in agreement with them without challenging them, or without themselves challenging the tenets of the canons of Trent. Yeah,
who has to move in order for unity to be achieved?
Protestants every time. But, you know, Ken, I want to piggyback on that, because how often do Protestants defend justification sola fide anymore?
Yeah.
And
yeah.
since we apparently don't embrace it in significant numbers anymore, why not go to Rome? Why not make an agreement with Rome?
It makes sense, yeah.
We're just schismatics otherwise. Cardinal Ratzinger was asked, what would be the response if Martin Luther had appeared on the scene today? Ratzinger replies, I do think that even today we would have to speak with him very seriously. And that today, I mean, again, good for him for being...
Yeah, exactly. And wash the ink out of our robes.
And that today, too, his teaching could not be regarded as Catholic theology. Otherwise, there would be no need of the ecumenical dialogue, which is a way of getting into a critical discussion with Luther and asking how the great things in his theology can be held fast while what is un-Catholic can be overcome.
Wow.
Well, again, you have to take your hat off for their consistency.
Take your mitre off.
Yeah, your mitre, excuse me. And their clarity. And as you said, Mike, if anyone has moved, if it seems or if it's been presented that Protestantism and Catholicism have moved closer on these issues, it's only because those who represent the Protestant Church have changed their positions or are espousing positions that are not consistent with historical Protestantism.
He goes on to say, for the churches of the Reformation, it will always be hard, if not impossible, to accept the Catholic doctrine of apostolic succession, which in principle denies ministerial orders to Protestant ministers. As an example, Ratzinger cites Rome's renewed refusal to allow intercommunion, that is, the possibility of a Catholic participating in the Eucharist of a Reformed Church. He says, quote, but it is not a question of intolerance or of ecumenical reticence toward the Reformed. This was a particular relationship with the Reformed churches. The Catholic confession is that without the apostolic succession, there is no genuine priesthood, and hence there can be no sacramental Eucharist in the proper sense. We believe that the founder of Christianity himself wanted it this way.
That's clear.
Yeah. He says, so they cannot accept that the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, is the principle and center of unity in a universal church understood as communio, communion. Humanly speaking, I just don't see how there could be complete union beyond the initial phase of practical steps which we have already taken. The break remains serious. The Eucharist is life, and so far we cannot share this life with those who have such a different understanding of the church and of the sacraments. And then he goes on to add, he has never been personally attracted to any version of Protestantism, Lutheran or Reformed. So it's this is we're getting an old line Pope here who's actually defending Roman Catholic theology.
Who's actually Catholic.
Rod and I were talking earlier, and I think this Rod made a great point. You know, one of the wonders is how was Ratzinger elected so quickly by such a majority? He's an older man. Of course, the fear is that his tenure will not be a long one. And the idea is that he's a transitional figure. And if Ratzinger is that hard-line an individual, and you have some kind of, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth in Catholic parishes around the world because he's not liberal enough on gay marriage or priests being allowed to marry or so on, women's ordination, that the next pope might come in reaction to a guy like Ratzinger and be to the left of things and would be a liberal pope. And Ratzinger might even be preparing the way for somebody on that side of the spectrum.
Now that's that is interesting. This is on indulgences. Remember, indulgences is what the Reformation happened over initially. Then it grew into other areas when John Tetzel was selling indulgences for the building of that great cathedral we saw on worldwide television. And it is a glorious cathedral.
St. Peter's Basilica.
That's right. Unfortunately, it was built on religious fraud. But anyway, in 1988, John Paul II issued a document calling the faithful to obtain plenary indulgences offered every 25 years in the Jubilee Year of the Church in 2000, which caused the World Alliance of Reformed Churches to pull out of the Jubilee celebrations in Rome, although the Lutheran World Federation remained involved. The 1988 Papal Declaration outlined the conditions for the indulgences. Quote, Catholics must have been to confession, and on the day they wish to receive the indulgence, they must receive the Eucharist and pray in one of the various places, such as churches in Rome, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Nazareth, in a Catholic cathedral, or in any place where they are visiting those in difficulty. An indulgence can also then be purchased in a Jubilee year, and one may refrain from smoking or alcohol and donating a proportionate sum of money to the poor, or by devoting a suitable portion of personal free time to activities benefiting the community or other similar forms of personal sacrifice. And then on February 9th, 2001, the Vatican's Council for Promoting Christian Unity called upon the Lutheran World Federation and the World Alliance of Reformed Churches to engage in consultation on indulgences. Dr. Eder Pedreso Mateus, a Reformed theologian from Brazil, who served on the consultation, walked out, likening indulgences to the prosperity theology of Neo-Pentecostalism in his country.
Ooh.
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 Ouch.
So that was from 1488, right? This is crazy. I mean, what's crazy about it is not so much Rome's position.
They're clear. Yeah.
Exactly. And they are consistent.
Yep. Absolutely.
But the thing that drives me nuts are those who supposedly represent Protestantism that say progress has been made in bridging the gap between Protestantism and Catholicism.
I'm amazed at the number of evangelical leaders who regard it as one of the great moments of their lives to gain an audience with the Pope.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
Right.
Yeah.
I looked at our president and the former president and his father kneeling before the Pope, and I thought, you know, if I were in elected office, I'd have to go as a head of state and stand quietly with my eyes open, not praying.
Yeah, respecting him as a world leader.
As a world leader and his political and his personal courage is something that I really admire.
Absolutely.
But on the other hand, I can't
taking the
do
posture
it.
Of someone in obedience to the Holy See.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But it's
I'm not kissing the ring. Sorry.
I know. There's
it's
a
part
draw
and parcel
there.
To the relativism of our religious climate, even among historic Protestants.
Yeah. Does it really mean anything that
no,
you
it,
do that?
No, it really doesn't.
Is it like curtsying anymore. In front of the Queen?
Yeah. I couldn't do that either, but that's another story.
the issues at which we remain divided, and at least for those of us sitting around the table here, who are we? We're just a bunch of folks belonging to churches, and it's churches that make these decisions, not a bunch of guys sitting around microphones. But from where we sit, I think we have to start here at this subject. We can't work our way from more benign topics to this subject. We have to start here because if there is going to be union, and I do, for one, hope and pray that we can, in some miracle of God's grace, Rome and Protestantism can find their way to uniting. But first of all, Rome is going to have to say that the Council of Trent is no longer in effect, and furthermore, that they don't believe what the Council of Trent taught. It has to start there with a repudiation. This isn't a question of who's going to back down first. It's not about power. It's about the gospel.
Certainly. I think many of our Protestant forefathers were a little extreme, even with Calvin in the Institutes. At various points, he was a little extreme in some of his statements concerning the Roman Catholic Church. But again, they were very clear. The thing that I cannot understand is how some of our leaders have lost that clarity, have lost the distinctives between the two churches.
Well, you needed to spend 1 year in a liberal seminary and have that done to you,
yeah,
where you're the only guy out of step with a program that everybody else is on.
Yeah, yeah. I know.
Sadly, when John Paul II died, many evangelical leaders assigned him immediately to heaven based on the fact he was on the right side of the culture war.
Right.
And that's just shocking because, you know, these are the guys who I grew up with hearing saying nobody gets to heaven by the blood of Jesus and,
yep,
and
furthermore,
by faith
they were
alone.
The ones
and
saying wacky things about
Catholicism,
the Pope and,
yeah,
and Catholicism
and now,
weren't even true.
Because he's on the right side of the culture wars, he's in, that's the end of it.
Well, but these are the same ones that in the aftermath of 9/11 assigned everyone who died in 9/11 to heaven,
yeah,
simply because they died in a great national catastrophe.
Yeah. Sort of the sentimentalism of our age.
Did you all see the funeral, not the funeral, but the mass the night the Pope died? It seemed very clear from the liturgy that all roads lead to Christ. So even if you were not a Roman Catholic, even a Protestant makes it in, even
Islam,
even Jews, and then even atheists.
Wow.
And if you listen to the Roman Catholic clerics on, say, Fox News or other channels talking about the service and explaining it to those of us who don't understand it and didn't know what was going on, all of them were functional universalists. That just that just amazed me.
Vatican II.
That's Vatican II.
Yeah.
I'm still thinking Trent.
Yeah.
The Catholics that I've debated and grown up with are all Vatican Trent people.
Yeah.
But it's important for people to realize it's not universalism of the Protestant liberal stripe. It's universalism in the sense that you have this theory of emanation. Once you say that grace is a substance that flows, you have Rome as the fountain, and this bubbling brook of grace flowing over, first of all, into Rome, the pool of grace, but then cascading over into Judaism first, and then Islam, and then outside the monotheistic faiths to Buddhism, Hinduism, what have you. And then, as you say, Kim, to atheism. It's not because everybody gets saved willy-nilly or because they're good. It's because they are all receiving this grace that is oozing from Mother Church.
Some of their sentences even sound as if the others are Roman Catholic, don't know it.
That's exactly
that's
right.
The anonymous Christian.
That's the anonymous Christian.
That's Rahner,
And that stuff was Rahner and Schillebeck and the others at Vatican II.
But you know what it gives Rome is it's a great public relations card because they don't have to get on television and condemn anybody.
Right.
They can speak.
You all
they can
belong
speak
to
nice
us, whether
things.
You know it or not.
Yeah, and they don't have to say. They don't have to make that hard call. Do you remember when Adrian Rogers, the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, was on Phil Donahue, and answered the question, "Well, does God hear non-Christian prayers?" And Rogers swallowed hard and said, "No, God only hears those prayers mediated through Christ."
Mm-hmm.
Well, you mean God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews and Muslims? And Rogers was just vilified in the media for that.
Mm-hmm.
Rome doesn't have to do that. Rome's got the perfect public relations card there, and they played it over and over and over again throughout this entire funeral and election of a new
that
pope.
That is not Trident in Catholicism, though.
Trident for our listeners means the Council of Trent.
Yeah.
Now, we've set all this stuff up, and I have to say, I have really enjoyed reading a lot of the ecumenical dialogues, because at least, I have to say, I think a lot of the mainline ecumenical dialogues between Lutheran, Reformed, and Roman Catholic theologians have really wrestled with more substantive theological issues than, for instance, evangelicals and Catholics together, which just put issues like purgatory and merit on hold and said, we still affirm the same gospel, even though we don't agree on such things as merit.
Or justification.
Or justification by imputation.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of real work that has gone into these discussions, and we shouldn't just lightly dismiss it and say it's unimportant and we shouldn't be concerned to have these discussions. One reason I think a lot of people are attracted is the more you read someone like Ratzinger or the new Pope, he is very intelligent, well-read, mm-hmm. well-spoken, and he knows the Bible really well.
Scholar of Augustine.
Yep, that's what he did his dissertation on. He writes, in fact, I have a lot of quotes on the positive side in that article you referred to, Kim, how we need to recover a sense of God-centeredness in a human-centered age, how we need to realize that pragmatism and consumerism have taken over our churches and their worship. He talks about how important it is for us to resist the spirit of the age that would mold us into conformity with this culture.
Well, and of course, the interesting thing here is this appeals even to many Protestants or those who are loosely related to the Protestant church, because these are not the messages they're getting in their evangelical churches.
Exactly. Yeah.
In fact, he writes, this is interesting, he says, he talks about the cult of activity. He said, I remember that with Hitler.
Wow.
He says, and it seems important to me to discern the dangerous new triumphalism, a tendency to which precisely the very critics of the old triumphalism often succumb. So long as the church is in pilgrimage on earth, she has no ground to boast of her own works. Those who argue for orthopraxis over orthodoxy forget that with this facile and superficial slogan, the contents of orthopraxis, the love of neighbor, radically change, always but today above all, in keeping with the manner and way orthodoxy is understood. Heresy still exists. The word of Holy Scripture is valid for the church of all times, just as man's capacity for error remains. Hence the warning of Peter to protect oneself from false prophets, false teachers, who will insinuate their own disruptive views is still relevant and valid. Error is never a compliment to truth. You know, it's if you come from a Protestant or evangelical Bible church background and you hear this kind of talk about heretics and liberals and the Bible is our only stand.
Preach it.
And then the very heroic positions that they take on life, the value of life, the culture of life versus the culture of death, in a very well thought out social theology that our social policy pales before. But, you know, we can have all kinds of problems and show up to the ball in rags and not have much to bring to the table except this little thing that we didn't make or create called the gospel, which created us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that's all we have. We don't have a lot of power and politics and prestige and control, all the bells and whistles, all the high ritual. But we do come with the gospel there, and until someone can show us where we're wrong, that has to be the obstacle to any kind of unity, not only unity on a horizontal level, but wouldn't we have to say the obstacle to any kind of visible unity between the Church of Rome and the blessed body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Yeah, very well said.
That would make that hero, because those are certainly great statements, and you, in substance, just in listening, taking it at face value, you'd have to be in agreement with everything he says there. But the hero that makes those statements is a heretic. If he still denies the gospel as reclaimed at the time of the Reformation.
Well, I think one thing, too, that is missing in this whole discussion is that a number of our theologians make the point that what restrains the forces of unbelief are not the institutions of the church nor our social policy, but the gospel. Mm-hmm. It's preaching Christ and Him crucified that overturns the principalities and powers, that breaks the great empire. It's Christ who crushes the world empire. It's the preaching of Christ crucified. It's not the fact we control institutions, we have universities, and we have hospitals and all the rest of it.
Right. Yeah. And it is simply the case that we do not agree as to what the gospel is.
With Rome.
We do not.
Right.
We do not agree with Rome as to what the gospel is.
And that's tragic.
It's as simple as that and as fundamental as that.
Yeah.
It's sad.
It is sad.
It's not something that we say with relish, like, you know, the fiery preacher self-righteously pointing his finger at Rome as the great harlot. This is sad. It's just utterly tragic that we still have not been able to reach agreement on the meaning of the gospel itself. And it's even more tragic that Rome herself is unfaithfully teaching the gospel of God's grace plus your efforts as a confused and confusing message, and thus the power of the gospel is effectively broken.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
So how do we defend our position that pastors and not the Pope are in the succession of the apostles?
Well, I think it's Calvin's view, and I think it's the biblical view, that what is passed down from generation to generation is not the office of an infallible leader who is the vicar of Christ and the bishop of the city of Rome. What's passed down from generation to generation, it's apostolic, is the content of the gospel.
Yes. Yeah, we would agree.
And it's men who are ordained to preach that gospel who stand in the lineage of Peter and the apostles.
Yeah, and if they do not preach that gospel which we define in our confessions, then we have no right to say that they are apostolic.
That's exactly
right. So we don't say that the church is the mother of the gospel. We say the gospel is the mother of the church.
Absolutely.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah,
and it's a hill worth dying on.
Yep.
And that gospel, as stated so brilliantly in Acts consistently, is the apostles, the teachings and preachings of the apostles. It's the apostles' doctrine.
Christ,
and that's what the church continued in.
Christ's merit is sufficient to justify even a sinner like me.
Yeah. Yeah. And His merit alone.
Alone. Mm-hmm.
And He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures and that messianic promise that's established in Old Testament scriptures, which the early preachers of the church proclaimed.
Irwin in Apple Valley.
Yes. I have a question that's not completely related to your topic tonight, but I would like to get your take on those pastors within evangelicalism who, under the influence of men like Zane Hodges, will not talk about the need for repentance in coming to Christ.
Okay, thanks a lot for the call.
Well, the Reformation position, again, is very clear on this. We're justified by faith alone, but one of the essential fruits of saving faith is repentance. And we've always made the case that repentance arises in response to the preaching of the law, the gospel. Faith arises in response to the preaching of the gospel.
We probably wouldn't say it exactly that way, but not in an Arminian way either. Repentance is produced by the law hammering upon us until, by the grace of God, we agree that Scripture is right about us and we're wrong about us. The very word repentance, the very Greek word, means, first of all, a change of mind.
Change of mind. Exactly.
It's a change of mind. It centers in the brain first, or if you think biblically, the heart, brain, whatever. But we don't think of it that way because of the effect of Wesleyanism throughout America.
Right.
We think, how many cc's of tears must I cry in order to be real? That's not biblical. What's biblical is to say God in His scriptures has the correct picture of me, and my picture of me is off base.
Let's go to Greg in Medford, Oregon. Hi.
Hi, Michael. I enjoyed reading your book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, some years ago. And my question deals with how we, from a Reformed position, deal with Catholics on the right to life issues, because in our particular valley, the Catholic Church has taken a very strong position in right to life activities. And how do we go about uniting ourselves, yet relating that we theologically disagree adamantly?
Great question, Greg. Thanks.
Well, we would see it as right kingdom, left kingdom.
Yeah, two kingdoms.
Two kingdom theory allows us to do things like that, and we could say to Rome, on this earthly thing, you are on the side of the angels.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is one of those areas that I don't know if contemporary evangelicals have understood that distinction, so that they make everyone that agree with their political positions to be a part of the church, and they don't understand the importance of engaging the community in the name of the community and not in the name of the church.
Right. Well, and I would go on to say that theory, the two kingdoms, by the way, for those of you who don't know, the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of power is one way of talking about it, or basically the two cities, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world, as we read about it in Scripture. And we would even say, sure, in fact, I could be involved in interreligious efforts of all kinds on the social and political level. If there's a Muslim who wants to help put together a soup kitchen, or who wants to help with a crisis pregnancy center, say, y'all come. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
But there's a danger there, because if a Muslim does it, and I would use as an example the Million Man March a few years ago, this was headed up by Louis Farrakhan. And he did it in the name of the Islamic Church. And he spoke of redemption and repentance in the name, in the sense of the Islamic Church. And there's a great deal of confusion there. And so if I would put it in terms such as, if there's an atheistic neighbor who's concerned about the good of the community, I would stand with that atheistic neighbor on the for the purpose of the good of the community, because there and then there's no confusion in terms of our commitment to God and in terms of our relationship to the church. I think we do have to be careful, because even if we stand in our own mind for the good of the community, but yet it's under the umbrella of another church, then there's much area.
No, I'm talking
for
about it not being under any umbrella of any church.
Yeah.
Just
yeah.
being a social.
Well, and thing. That I agree with. That I would certainly agree
One
with.
One of the things we need to be wise about, I think Ken's making the point that there are groups like Louis Farrakhan and others who will take our two kingdom people and then look at that and say, see, they're participating in our cause.
Exactly.
And we have to do this mm-hmm. wisely and with a little bit of street smarts here, to realize that our two kingdom stuff can easily mm-hmm. be co-opted by people with
exactly.
bad intentions.
And one thing, probably to go back specifically to the caller's question, we don't disagree with Rome on everything. It's important for people to realize that actually churches of the Reformation are closer to Rome on a whole panoply of issues than the churches I grew up in, for instance. And as Richard Muller has pointed out, they just had a disagreement over these three things. It just happened to be those three things were like the center of Christianity,
mm-hmm.
but they disagreed over these three things. It's important for us to realize that on everything else, I mean a vast area of agreement, the Trinity, the nature mm-hmm. of creation, the Imago Dei, there have been 2,000 years of Christian reflection on these matters. And that heritage is ours as much as it
Absolutely.
Is Rome's.
Yeah.
But we really need to learn also from Roman Catholics, who have done a lot of work on the implications of being created in the image of God, for instance, for social policy. Where we can learn, we should learn on a whole panoply of topics. From Thomas Aquinas, I've learned a lot about the Trinity. You know, mm-hmm. I mean, there's just a lot that can be done on those levels. Andrea in Los Angeles. Hello.
Hi, thank you guys. I just want to, just great show as always. And if I may just thank Mr. Rosenblatt for introducing me to the wonderful world of out of print books.
It's a Gnostic
thank
world.
You. I've never bought used books before. Anyways, one of the.
It's a Gnostic other, world, but it's nice.
One of the other wedge issues I found between Catholics and Protestants is, of course, Mary, the Mother of Christ. And I was wondering if you could just explain or give some help on what is the Reformed perspective of Mary? How should we view her?
Thank you, Andrea.
Well, I think we can say right away the thing that's out is the co-redemptrix business.
Right.
That's the first thing that goes. On the other hand, we also have to say that Mary occupies certainly the most exalted position in terms of her calling to be the mother of the Savior of any woman in redemptive history.
I remember when I was in seminary and Dr. Godfrey asked everybody, now, how many of you agree with this statement? Mary is the mother of God. And, you know, some hands went up, others were tenuous, not quite sure what to do here. And he says, those of you who didn't raise your hand are heretics.
You're Arians.
Yeah. His point was, you know, the ancient Nestorian heresy was a refusal to say Mary is the mother of God because they would only say that she was the mother of Jesus. And that's what I was raised with. The worst thing Catholics say is Mary is the mother of God. Well, actually, we say that too. Mm-hmm. Mary is the mother of God. Otherwise, of whom was she the mother? Who was that in her womb, if not God?
Yeah, we have not done a good job of translating this for the American evangelical to say this is a way in an earlier time when the deity of Christ was defended.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Just stay with me for a few minutes.
Yep.
You believe in the deity of Christ, and you think that to lose it is to lose the gospel, and you're correct.
Yep. It wasn't a way of defending Mary. It was a way of defending the Godhead of Jesus.
That's right.
Kyle in Milwaukee.
Hello, yes. I have a question about, like, they have these huge cross-denominational worship gatherings, and many times Catholics are invited, and the majority of people show up are Catholics. I was wondering how we're supposed to take that in light of the Bible saying no fellowship with light and darkness, or worship with them in hopes that the clear gospel will get to them.
Mm-hmm. Thanks.
That's basically my question.
Thanks, Kyle.
Don't go.
That's very easy. Yeah. Yeah, stay away.
Yeah. And you don't even have to put it in terms of light and darkness, because I think Paul there was talking about idol feasts. But you certainly can say that we're not in communion. And that's a big deal. If communion just means we can all get together under a tent and clap our hands and so forth, then communion isn't a very big deal. But at least I have respect for Rome, for instance, not offering Protestants who would surrender their Protestant convictions, not offering them communion, saying, sorry, I know, good thing you like John Paul II. Thank you. Appreciate that. But you can't have communion with us at this Mass. I respect that because,
absolutely,
you know, we're not in communion.
Well, I remember, again, mentioning Bob Godfrey years ago when CURE had the debate, Protestants against Catholics, and we had planned to pray before the debate started, and I was asked to do the prayer, and Bob spoke up and says, why are we going to pray together? We don't believe the same thing. We don't hold to the same gospel. This is a debate. This is not a worship service, so there's no reason for us to pray together, and we nixed the idea of prayer.
It's really important. That's not arrogance. That's actually humility. It's saying, this isn't about me, and it's not about you. This is bigger stuff. Orlando in Raleigh, North Carolina.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I've been was raised Catholic, and I'm now a Protestant. And I've been kind of struggling with the issue of the sacraments of communion.
Mm-hmm.
And I understand that the Catholics believe that it actually turns into the body and blood of Christ, and the traditional Protestant view is that it's either symbolic or a spiritual presence or a real presence.
Okay, let's deal with that question of transubstantiation. We have 1 minute to answer this caller.
The basic fight in the 16th century was that the Mass portrayed a way of salvation that was false. The Church has grace, it dispenses it through a priesthood very similar to the Old Testament, and the Lutherans and the Protestants answered back, no, the Holy Mass, or the Supper, gives the merits of Christ freely to every believer for no cost whatever.
Thanks for tuning in this week. We'll look forward to being with you next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.